Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 10? It's warm in here, you probably noticed. And some of you are probably thinking, well, it's about time. I've been coming to this church for 15 years, and it's about time the air conditioning stopped. So that's a combination of the weather and the number of people in this room. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Acts on Sunday morning. Eddie Anderson was here at the end of May. You'll hear more about Eddie, but we're going to be supporting their ministry in Africa and Kenya. And of course, Glenn taught in June. But most of what we've done on Acts recently has been on Wednesday night. So if you haven't been able to be a part of that, I really encourage you to go back and listen. Josh walked us through with the Ethiopian treasurer, Andrew with Stephen and Tito this last Wednesday night on the conversion of Paul. So this morning, we're going to walk through what I believe is one of the most pivotal chapters in the book of Acts, and in many ways in the New Testament. We're not going to be able to do it all this morning. We'll come back to it next week, because I've said since the beginning of our study in Acts, when we get to Acts chapter 2, you know, we see suddenly people are speaking in, the church is speaking in other languages, tongues, but other languages. And I said, this is not about the gift of tongues. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 10, but we're not going to do it today. Next week we'll do it, but there's only so much. Chapter 10 and chapter 11 are really a unit, and they're pretty long. So, you know, it's interesting when you think about it. And here's the problem in Bible teaching and Bible reading and Bible listening. We can fill our heads with factoids. We can fill our heads with information from the Bible and be orthodox. And if you have a cell phone, you can silence it. Jesus told the apostles in Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations. Now, I don't know what that means to you, but to a Jewish mind, that means all those others. Ooh. You. Ooh. Make disciples. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you. And of course, in Acts chapter 1, he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just saying it's kind of typical for us to say, well, yeah, that's in the Bible. It must be true. So the question, I think, for all of us in one sense is, do you think they believe that? You're afraid to answer. Like there's a wrong answer. I mean, I don't know what they thought, but what do you think? Do you think they believed it? Why wouldn't they believe it? Jesus told them. They'd just been with him for 40 days after the resurrection. They ought to start believing the things he says, right? So maybe they did believe it, right? Did they do it? No, because all the things that happened from there, the non-Jewish conversions, were things that he caused to happen. I say that because as we walk through this, there are a lot of lessons. We can look back on these and we can store up all these factoids in our brains about the Bible and be orthodox in our understanding of what the Bible says, but not implement the things that God is teaching us or that he wants us to do. One of the greatest threats to the church has always been dead orthodoxy, where we say, yeah, I believe that, but do nothing about it. And I think that's an important lesson for Calvary Central Bucks. I'm not picking on anybody. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm saying it's a lesson to me. It's a lesson to each one of us. Here's the Apostle Peter and the lesson that God is about to teach him. He's going to really struggle with. We really struggle with these things. Now, we don't struggle with Gentiles coming to Christ, because with rare exception in this room, we're Gentiles. So yeah, of course we'd come to Christ. We deserve it, don't we? But not from a Jewish mindset. And we don't have time this morning to go all the way back to Genesis 12 and look at the fact that Abram was a Gentile. It's hard for us to understand because we have this Jew-Gentile mentality. But all the people in the world were just people. They were different nations. Real quick, so that, you know, I know many of us know it, others don't. So the Jewish word for, or the Hebrew word for nation is goy, G-O-Y, goy, or a plural like nations, goyim. So Abram was a part of a nation. He was a goy. God calls Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, I will make you into a nation. I'll make you a separate nation. Not from the nation you used to be, but I will make you and your descendants a nation. So we tend to say, real sloppy, we say it, I say it, we've all said it, that Abram's the first Jew. No, he wasn't. But the point is, we kind of see it that way, that's okay. And from him, right, then there's Isaac, there's Jacob, and we go on from there into all of the children of Jacob. Some of you are thinking, that's so Old Testament, I thought we were in Acts. Yeah, but let's understand that background to understand this. So that God reveals to Abram, as he changes his name to Abraham, he reveals to him that from his loins will come ultimately one who will be the Messiah of the world. From you, all the goyim of the world, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I'm stressing it because we throw the words around, Jew, Gentile. Oh, we're all members of nations, ethnic nations, not political nations, ethnic nations. So by time God begins to reveal himself in a very powerful way as he delivers the Hebrews out of Egypt, out of slavery in the Exodus, and they become a nation themselves that night called Yisrael. And he gives them more information at Mount Sinai. He gives them Torah. He explains to them everything that he expects of them. And many of us will look at them and say, wow, the things that God did, like all those rules, man. I'm so glad I'm not under the rules. Well, that's because you were going to hell. I'm being flip, but it's still the truth. And so God reveals so much to Moses, to Aaron, and to all who go from there. And I'm just sliding right through the Old Testament here. But in that, he also tells them, yes, you are my special people. And through you, all the world, all the goyim of the world, will be blessed. What do you think an Israelite was thinking? Well, of course, we're special. Why wouldn't they be blessed? But in the process, they're developed, and this is understandable, because we have it too. What developed was a we-them attitude. We're special. The rest, ew. We're special. The rest are going to hell. Even though the Lord said often, but especially in the book of Isaiah, you are to be, here's a word for you. It's the same thing Jesus said to us. You're to be a light to the world. You, Israel, are to be a light to all of the nations, that through you, they will come to know who I am. And you know that they just stepped right up to that one and said, okay, let's go tell them. No, they didn't at all. So that as you fast forward, you come to, you know, the first century, time of Christ, the average religious man woke up in the morning. He prayed, thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a Gentile dog or a woman. Sorry, ladies, I'm just saying. I didn't pray that. I'm just saying that was a typical prayer. If a Hebrew man would brush up against a Gentile somewhere, he'd often go home and burn his clothes. There was a whole process of washing that they would go through because all of the goyim, us, were filthy. They were unclean. In fact, they saw, and in many ways rightly so, they saw the dietary rules. Don't eat pig, don't eat mollusks, don't eat crayfish, don't eat, you know, all these things you don't eat because they're pictures of the goyim. Meanwhile, we're thinking, yeah, shrimp, lobster, oysters, Rockefeller, okay. Which was a confirmation to a Jewish mind that the Gentile pagans would eat anything. I'm saying that because it's hard for us to get in this mindset. And therefore, ask yourself a question. How did it really sound to the average Israeli ear when Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, or you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea? Well, that's cool. I can handle that. Samaria, like, they're half-breeds. And to the uttermost parts of the earth. I don't know what they thought, but I'm thinking that the average one was thinking, I'll just stay right here. Kind of like us. Just stay in my neighborhood. So we come to this passage. You know, the whole storyline is changing. We've gone through, you know, the gospel going through Jerusalem and into Judea. And, of course, to Samaria, the half-breeds. That's interesting. The Ethiopian treasurer, that's also interesting for other reasons we can't get into this morning. Then the conversion of Saul, that a persecutor can become a follower. The storyline changes to Peter for a couple of chapters, and then he's going to go off the scene at the end of chapter 12, and the rest of Acts will be all about Paul and his ministry. So we come to this. The church, we read at the end of chapter 9, the church had peace, finally, because Paul was gone. Peter's living in Joppa, we read, which is 30 miles south of Caesarea. He's living, beautiful place, he's living in the house of Simon the Tanner. Again, we don't think much about it, but to, what does it mean to tan? You have to take dead animals, now, to a Jewish mindset. That's ugh. Because that makes you unclean. It makes you religiously or ritually unclean to touch the skins of dead animals. And I won't spoil your appetite, but you know, the things that you had to do in those days, especially to tan a hide, it was a pretty stinky operation. And Peter's living there. So Peter's apparently learned something at this point that he would actually live with a tanner. God is telling him some things. And I'm going through all this to say, we often don't get what's happening here. But what happens here, it might sound like an over-the-top statement, but in my opinion, all of Western civilization has changed as a result of this chapter. The salvation of Cornelius, the Roman, the centurion, is the beginning of the gospel going to all of the Gentiles. And incidentally, about tongues, on Pentecost, we'll call it the Jewish Pentecost, chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and the apostles saw that the believers spoke in other languages. We don't read that this happened other times when people got saved until Samaria, when the half-breeds, Samaritans hate Jews, Jews hate Samaritans. But when Peter and John went to Samaria after Philip had been there, and they come and they lay on hands and the Holy Spirit falls on the half-breeds, on the Samaritans, and they speak in tongues, they realize, they said, oh, the Samaritans can be saved. They wouldn't have thought that before. And jumping ahead, when Cornelius and his household believe, the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they begin to speak in other tongues. It's not that tongues are given to everyone when they believe, but God used the gift of tongues specifically as a sign to the apostles to show them the Spirit had fallen on the Jews, has fallen on the Samaritans, had fallen on the Gentiles, and that all may come in. It was a sign to them as Hebrew men to understand this is bigger than they ever thought. All right, so let's kind of walk through this, because I think as we read this, we tend to forget that you and I were also slaves to sin. Now, we throw that around, but we don't often think of how bad our slavery really was. We tend to forget, or maybe we ignore, that what we went through before we believed. And we tend also to look at others who are enslaved to sin. And we look at them in much the way as an Israelite believer in the first century would have looked at a Gentile. Like, ugh, swine. You don't see yourself as swine. But that's how someone would have seen you. And frankly, if we're not careful, that's exactly how we look at other people sometimes. So let's kind of walk through this, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. We read this. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, or if you have King James, the Italian band. You know, accordions, mandolins, Sister Rosa. So he's a centurion. Again, if you're not familiar with this, Roman legion, a legion was 6,000 soldiers. A legion was divided into 10 cohorts of 600 soldiers apiece, and each cohort was divided into centuries, or 100 men. And the officer over a century was a centurion. He was not a commissioned officer, he was a non-commissioned officer. He'd come up through the ranks. He'd been a fighting man. He was well-respected as a soldier. He knew everything about soldiering. This is not a guy who sits at a desk. He knows everything. He's a tough man. He's battle-hardened. And interesting, the Bible typically, and especially Luke, portrays centurions in a very good light. We see that in Luke chapter 7, the centurion servant. We see it at the cross, you know, how the centurion is portrayed, and of course we see it here. So he's a centurion. This is a man who also, he earns 16 times more than a regular soldier. Look, when you enlisted, or when you were conscripted against your will, into the Roman army, you weren't there for 2, 3, 4 years. You were there for 25 years of your life. And very often, part of it was to earn your citizenship. Being in the Italian band or the Italian regiment, these were Italian soldiers. They already had citizenship, for what that's worth to you. But anyhow, so this is a man who earns 16 times more than any soldier underneath him, which is interesting when we read about the way that he's described here. He was a devout man. He was a devout man. He feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. End the chapter, go home, this guy's going to heaven. Right? Yeah, I mean, he's devout. Who is this man? Think about this. This is a Roman. Romans don't have an understanding of a single God, the one true, the living God, the monotheistic God. They don't have anything like that. They don't believe that. They worshiped a pantheon of gods. Many of them, you know, Mercury, Jupiter, Venus, Mars, Augustus, all these. And in some ways, often these gods were deifications of human emotions, human lusts, and anything goes. Under that type of a system, anything goes. Much what we're beginning to see in our own culture. This is the culture he came from. And yet he's stationed, this is his job, he's stationed in Israel. And for however long he's been here, I suspect for some time, he's come to realize, now I'm adding this is my opinion, but he's come to realize that there's something different here among these people. I'm not saying Christians. Among the Israelites. There's something different here among these people. They worship one God. Oh, they got a lot of rules. But they stay together. There's not abortion. I mean, abortion was rampant. By this time in the Roman Empire, abortion was far worse than even what we have in our own country today. Use people, throw them away. Life was not even cheap. It was just, you just got rid of it. And here's a man, somehow, whatever had happened in his heart and in his mind, he's looking at the place where he's at and he's realizing there's something right that these people have, but he doesn't know what it is. So he's devout. In other words, he believes there is one God, that these people must have it right. There is one God. And he's described as fearing God, meaning like I better worship him. He gave alms. He took probably started with even his own soldiers because he earned so much more than them. So he, as an officer, he would normally have been taking care of his men, but he probably gave them money and he saw the poor and he helped them out. He prayed to God regularly. We're going to see that he's praying at 3 p.m, I suspect. He's following the Jewish times of prayer. 9 a.m, 12 noon, 3 p.m. He's praying at 3 p.m. He's trying to get it, but he doesn't get it. But he's trying to get it. You know people like this. I know people like this. We all know people like this. In fact, we're inclined to say, yeah, I mean, if anybody's going to heaven, I guess that person is. But he's not. But God loves him. By the way, this is interesting, isn't it? I was always told, weren't you always told this? God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. Right? Yeah, we've heard that. It's not true. I mean, what were you before you were saved? What were you when you prayed to receive Christ? Were you saved already? No, you're a sinner. No, he doesn't hear the prayer of the wicked, those who hate him. He ignores those. But here's a man. Yeah, he's a sinner. But he's close. He's close to the kingdom. And so we see the way he's described here. He prayed to God always. And about the 9th hour, 3 p.m, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid. He said, what is it, Lord? And the angel said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. God's heard you. He's not a Jew. He's not a Christian. He doesn't know who Messiah Jesus is. But he's sincere in his desire to know him. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. In other words, he'll tell you how to be saved. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius, this is an officer, this is an action man. So he got right on, this is 3 p.m. He called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him. Did you see that? A devout soldier. Like, I want you to see something about this man. He has influence. Do you have influence? Do you? Do you have influence? Don't stare at me. I'm asking you a question. Do you have influence? Is there anybody you know in your life?
Yes.
Anybody you know? Are they all Christians? Do you have influence? This is a man who had influence. And I don't suspect he was twisting men's arms because he was a Roman officer. He had influence. And again, I'm just adding this. I suspect there was something, for lack of a better word, I don't know if Cornelius would like if I said it to him, but something sweet about him, something that was changing. He knew there's a true God and there's a way to live, even though he didn't understand the how to do it. So he had influence over people. You know, maybe he said to his wife or to his children or the servants in his household, we should do things this way. And people followed him. So he, 2 of his servants in his household and a devout soldier, another soldier who was devout. Not a Christian, but he was devout. And when he had explained all of these things to them, he sent them to Joppa, about 30 miles south. And the next day, as they went on their journey and they drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the 6th hour, or about noon. So now it's noon the next day. And this happens to me when I pray. He became very hungry. You don't get distracted when you pray? I find that happens to me. So I don't read my Bible at night when I'm in bed, because then the word becomes very close to my heart. And I snore right through everything I was reading. And he fell into a trance while lunch was being made, and he saw heaven open and an object. Now think about this. We just read it. He's praying. It's the time of prayer for him. That's why he's praying at noon. And we tend to pray with our eyes closed, but the average Jewish person in those days did not do that. Even today, in many cases, they're not. You go to the wall, they're not necessarily praying with their eyes closed. Christians do that for the most part. So he's probably praying like this, and he sees heaven open. Now, it's in a trance. That doesn't mean heaven actually, whatever happened, he sees heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. Picture that in your mind, this enormous, the same word here is used for a sail on a sailing vessel. So this huge sail, four corners, like a rope tied to the four corners, and God's letting it down. In his vision, he sees this happen. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. Now, I'm sure there were oxen and sheep and doves, you know, things that a Hebrew man would eat, but the idea here is that, no, there were also lizards and alligators and snakes and pigs. Now, I've eaten alligator. I don't know that I'd do it again, but it was like, kind of like fishy chicken. I've eaten rattlesnake when I was in San Antonio once. I don't know that I'd do it again, but I didn't have a religious problem with it. I've probably eaten more pork than I should. We accept these things, but to a Hebrew mindset, no way. And this is not a great intellectual, Peter. This is a fisherman. And yet he knows what a Jewish man should do. So this sheet is full of all kinds of animals. Lobsters, crabs, oysters, regardless of what you think. Ugh, horrifying to a Jew. A voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." And we make jokes about this, like, you know, you can say "not so, Lester," or "not so, Hazel." You know, you can't say "not so, Lord." You can't say that to God. And I understand that, but what he's saying is, no, you taught me not to. I wouldn't do that, and I never have. That's what he's saying. I never have. I've never eaten anything common, anything unclean. The voice spoke to him the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times. Peter has a thing with three times. This was done three times, and the object was taken up to heaven again. Now, you've probably read this, so you know what happens. Peter doesn't know what happens, but this is mystifying to him. This is totally baffling to him. Like, what on earth? God's speaking to me, but why would he tell me to eat pigs and crabs? Why would he tell me to eat lizards? Why would he tell me to do something like that? While he wondered within himself what this vision that he'd seen meant, behold, the men who'd been sent from Cornelius made inquiry from Simon's house, and they stood before the gate, and they called, and they asked where Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you." It's interesting how God works. God tells Cornelius, "Go find this man," because Cornelius wants to know more. And he tells Peter, "Get ready, these guys are coming. They're right there at the door." He works both. There's no mistake. When God's going to speak to you, there's no mistake about it. If you read your Bible, there's no mistake about what you're reading. Many of us are always saying, "You know, gee, I want God to speak to me." Well, he speaks to us if we just read his word. That's the primary way that God's going to speak to us. So they called the ass, and the Spirit told Peter this. And so the Spirit says, "Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Peter went down to the man who'd been sent to him from Cornelius, and he said, "Yes, I'm the one you're seeking. Why have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion is a just man." I mean, good. He's a solid dude. "He's a just man, one who fears God. He has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews and was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." How about that? To hear words from you. What words am I supposed to tell? To hear words from you. So Peter invited them in and lodged them. That probably doesn't strike us, most of us, but that's what? Gentiles? These are three Gentiles who've come to his house. You keep them at the gate. You don't let them in the gate, let alone into the house. In fact, Joppa's not a big town, even now. But back then, it certainly wasn't. And this kind of news travels fast. By the time Peter gets to Jerusalem in chapter 11, his own guys, the apostles, are going to call him on the carpet. You lodged with Gentiles. Like, no one does that. Jews don't do that. And he's going to tell this story. This story gets repeated three times. So you think I'm long-winded. This story gets repeated three times. So it's so important for the apostles to understand it, for Peter to get it, and frankly, for all of us to understand it. Because while we may not be Jewish by birth, we have the same problem. We, them. So he invites them in. And the next day, Peter went with them and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. These would be Christian Jews or Jewish Christians from Joppa. And we learn later on, chapter 11, six of them, plus Peter, that's seven, plus the three. So 10 men now are going all the way back to Caesarea. You might want to ask the question, since Philip was with the Ethiopian treasurer, and after he showed the Ethiopian treasurer how to be saved, and he baptized him, then he was raptured. He was snatched up. He was taken away to Ashdod, and then he settled at Caesarea. Why didn't God just use Philip to come to Cornelius? Because he wanted the apostle there to see that even the Gentiles would be saved. I realize that after 2,000 years, the average Christian, because the average Christian is a Gentile nowadays, the average Christian kind of just sees this as a Bible story. But this is why I say the history of Western civilization hangs on what happens here. So they go, and Cornelius was waiting for them, verse 24. He had called together his relatives and his close friends. I suspect the house is crowded. He's got his family. He's got his servants there. He's probably got other soldiers, and he's got, you know, people in his class, so to speak, who were there. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. This is the Roman standard. You fall down at the feet of someone greater than you. And Peter said, look, I'm the Pope. You should wash my feet while you're down there. But he didn't do that. I'm joking. He's not the Pope. He lifted him up. He said, hey, man, I'm just a man like you. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And then he said to them, Peter, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation, to a goy. One of another goyim. But God. You find this every once in a while. But God. My life changed on but God, who's rich in mercy and reach out to me. And in this case, but God has shown me. God wants to show every single one of us in this room some things. In fact, right now. God has shown me, he says, that I should not call any man common or unclean. You say a lot of things about Peter, but he picked up on this one. He got it from the vision the day before of pigs and snakes and lizards and all that stuff, seeing Gentiles, and then realizing that, no, God is showing me something here. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. So I'm asking, why have you sent for me? I'm here. Why am I here? That's really what he's saying. And Cornelius said, well, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. Think about this. How many of you fast? Here's a Roman who's fasting because he's picked up on this. He's picked up on this by watching the Jews. So I was fasting. Why was he fasting? Because God must like that, he thinks. God must want me to do that. I want to get closer to this God who I don't know, but I believe there must be one. I believe he's real. So I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Therefore, send to Joppa and call Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea, and when he comes, he'll speak to you. So I sent for you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, We're all here to hear the things that God has commanded you. In other words, you've asked why you're here. I just told you why you're here. So talk. Preacher's dream. Peter opens his mouth. These next 5 minutes, I'm telling you, whatever it took, these next 5 minutes, everything I believe that you and I experience now, over the last 2,000 years, everything has happened in Western civilization. In many ways, it came out of this. In many ways, it came out of this. So let's not just call it a Bible story. Peter opened his mouth and he said, and this is one that we should all learn. In truth, he said, I perceive. Perception's a good thing, especially when it's godly. I perceive that God shows no partiality, or your King James, no respecter of persons. It really is in Greek, it's like no respecter of the face. Like I don't choose that guy over that guy. In other words, God is no respecter of the face. He doesn't show partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word, you know. He's saying to Cornelius, you know, because you've been here. Remember later on, he's going to say to King Agrippa, King Agrippa, you know that all this stuff didn't happen in a corner. This was news throughout Israel, and you were here. You're the king. So you know this stuff happened. You know this stuff is true. Agrippa says, you think you can make me a Christian so quick? Oh, I wish you would, he says. But here he's saying to Cornelius, you know that this all happened. The word, which you know, was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all the things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree, a Roman tree, in other words. Him, Christ, God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people. What? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have shown you. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts. So that's what he's referring to here. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, Christ, who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's no invitation here. There's no altar call here. While Peter was speaking these words, Peter's been interrupted by the Father, by the Son, and now the Holy Spirit. While he's still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard. And those of the circumcision who believed, and the ones he brought with him, in other words, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. No, right? So it was a ringer of a dinger. They got it. People believed the day of Pentecost, they spoke in tongues. They believed in Samaria, they spoke in tongues. The Gentiles believed in the house of Cornelius, they spoke in tongues. Tongues wasn't given to every single one who comes to Christ. There's a lot of false doctrine about that. But it was a sign to the apostles that every single race, if you would, can come to Christ, and the evidence was they spoke in tongues. That was the evidence. The Spirit had fallen upon them. So Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. And of course he did. When Gandhi was in university in England, he was studying the New Testament. His heart was warmed by what he was reading. He was reading the Gospels, like, wow, is this really true? That this Jesus spoke these things, he taught these things? That he actually paid for sin? That as a Hindu, I wouldn't have to go and worship however many of all these different gods and never be cleansed of my sin? Is this really true? And that he died and he rose again, is that really true? And so he went to church. And the ushers told him, you should go worship with people like yourself, not here. Later on, when Gandhi was asked what he thought was the greatest obstacle to the spread of the gospel in India, what was the greatest obstacle to the spread of Christianity in India? He said, Christians. Yeah, isn't that terrible what those Christians did? What do you think is the greatest obstacle to the spread of Christianity in America? It must be the transsexuals. It must be the Democrats. I could go down a long list because, I mean, I got my enemies too, right? We've all got them. We forget who we were before we were saved. Look at the influence that Cornelius had over these people who were right around him. I wish I could say that all the people that are right around me, I had the same influence over. And I'm sure you're doing better than me. I don't say that, I don't mean that flippantly. I'm sure you are. It's easy to castigate people. It's easy to label them. It's easy to put them out and say, I will not touch anything unclean. Because in reality, that's what we're really calling them. Or to shut down entire denominations, to criticize entire churches full of people because of some doctrines that we don't agree with. And of course, the hot button for many people in here is if I were to say, and to criticize, I want to be careful how I say it because I don't want to be misunderstood. As much as I disagree royally with Roman Catholic doctrine, I believe, because I know some, born-again believers who are in the Roman Catholic Church. In my opinion, should one come out? That's my opinion. But there they are. So who am I to level people? I can have a problem with certain doctrines. But think of how we do it even with secondary doctrines. People who don't believe in the rapture. Are you kidding me? Or people who are amill. I don't agree with amill. I don't agree with postmill. Frankly, I think it's biblically stupid. But if someone is born again, they are born again. Who am I to criticize them? Oh, I'd like to help them to understand the doctrine better. I'd like them to understand, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is one way to be saved, to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for your sin, for my sin. That's it. He died for our sins. He rose again on the third day. That's it. That's the gospel. All the other things we add to it, I'm not saying they're not important topics, but they're not fundamental to one's salvation. We look at where we are in the world right now. We say, Jesus is coming back soon. I can't wait. Look at these people. Look at the mutilation of people's bodies. Look at what they're doing. It's terrible. It is. I agree. It is. But who am I to sit in the corner and point fingers when what I really should do, and each of us should do, is to reach out and to show love. Instead, what we do is we criticize and we think they'd never want to know anyhow. And to look at them and treat them like lizards and snakes and crabs, filthy, pigs, unclean. I've never touched anything filthy, common. Don't call unclean, God says, what I have called clean. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him whether it's hair or if their body's been mutilated already or they've got some weird political view or they're Antifa or I mean, we could start going down the list of all these crazy things. Whosoever, if they're desiring truth, God wants them to know. And he's called us to be that light. Just as he called Israel to be light to the nations, Jesus said the same thing to us. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. That's who we are to be. Praise God for his great grace to us. Would you stand, please?